And we'll turn again to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We've been reading through this letter on Sunday mornings, and we're in chapter 4. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at the section from verse 7 to verse 15. Now, in this section, Paul describes his own life, what he actually experiences from day to day as he serves the Lord Jesus. Of course, the things he says aren't only true of himself. They're true of all Christians who are truly serving the Lord Jesus. All the way through this section, he talks about we. And yes, he means first and foremost himself, but he also means the people who work with him, and he means his fellow apostles, and he means us. If we truly belong to the Lord Jesus, if we're aiming to serve him from day to day. Now, the one thing that's obvious as you read these verses is that Paul did not have an easy life. He didn't have the glamorous life of a high-flying celebrity. You know, every now and again, I found myself talking with some young man, usually young, who feels he's got a call to the ministry. He dreams of becoming a preacher. And very often when I talk with these young men, I find that they've got such a glamorized picture of what it involves. They see themselves on that wonderful day when they finally are called to a pastorate. They see themselves from that day moving in a rarefied, holy atmosphere. They're going to spend all their mornings in the study, reading holy books and having holy thoughts. And then they're going to emerge to visit their appreciative church members who will look up to them and hang on their every word. And then on Sundays they'll mount into the pulpit and full of a holy energy, full of joy and passion. And they'll preach mighty messages. And the people will look up at them entranced and awed. And after the meetings, there'll be a stream of folk coming to them saying, "Oh, I've been so convicted by your preaching. What shall I do to be saved?" And that will be their life. And they'll never be ill. And they'll never make fools of themselves. And they'll never struggle to find anything to say. And they'll never get frustrated with petty bits of administration and phone calls that go nowhere. And no one will dislike them. And no one will get so sick of them that they try to get them sacked. And their children will be wonderful. Their children will never cause them a moment's bother. And their cars will never break down on the way to a meeting. And they'll never feel totally incompetent. And the dog will never eat their sermon notes. And the baby will never keep them awake most of Saturday night so that they arrive at church bleary-eyed, almost incapable of putting two sentences together in the right order, and they'll never feel languor. I'm not sure where these young men got their picture of Christian life from. Maybe it was from biographies of Whitfield or Spurgeon. There are selective biographies that do portray great Christian leaders in that way. The one thing I am sure of is that they didn't get it from Paul. listen again to the way that Paul describes his life as a Christian worker. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way. And then we are perplexed. And then we are persecuted. And then we are struck down. And over past weeks, I've tried to unpack those phrases. What it was really like to be Paul. He was afflicted in every way. Illness, failure, criticism, plans that went pear-shaped, close friends turning against him, humiliating church meetings where he got shredded, exhaustion, loneliness. That's what afflicted in every way means. And he was perplexed. There were lots of situations where this great apostle simply didn't know what to do. There were situations where whatever he did, it seemed would lead to disaster. There were situations where he didn't know where to turn or who he could trust. That's what it meant to be perplexed. And he was persecuted. People hated him. People obstructed him. People harassed him. They lied about him and they tried to undermine him. They would have killed him if they could have done, and they came very close to it many times. That's what it meant for him to be persecuted. And there were times when he was struck down. There were times when things happened that absolutely shattered him. When everything went wrong. When he was hurt so badly that he thought he would never recover from it. That's Paul's life. If a documentary filmmaker had followed Paul around, that's what he'd have seen. A man at the end of his tether. A man just limping from one painful situation to the next. A man often at the point of collapse. You know, I can imagine the filmmaker saying to his team each night, well, I don't think you'll be needed tomorrow. I doubt if he's going to survive till tomorrow. He can't carry on like this, can he? It really was as extreme as that. Remember what he says at the beginning of verse 10. We are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. And again in verse 11, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And again in verse 12, so death is at work in us. The filmmaker would have said, look, we're dealing with a dying man here. You can see death in him. I've seen people on a cross more alive than he is. That's Paul. Viewed from one point of view. That's Paul viewed from the outside. But it's not the whole story, is it? If it were, then it would have been a very short documentary. And the last sequence of the documentary would be Paul shaking his head and saying, well, I gave it my best shot, but I can't take any more. Or Paul handing in his notice and walking away from the job. Or Paul heading off into the desert to spend the rest of his days licking his wounds and trying to recover his sanity. Or Paul going back to the life he lived before becoming a Christian. And what an easy life that was by comparison. I mean, before he became a Christian, he had success and he had money and he had reputation and he had honor and he had comfort. He had a home of his own. Maybe Paul would have gone back to that. But that's not what happened. Paul says we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. All the suffering he went through couldn't crush him. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. All the bewildering situations couldn't bring him to the point where he gave up and did nothing. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. All the hatred he endured, it didn't leave him hopeless, feeling that God had forsaken him. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Even the most shattering blows didn't finish him. He got up and he carried on. He carried on working and serving and believing and speaking about Jesus Christ, telling people the good news that Jesus had entrusted to him. Now the question is, how? How was it possible for a man to go through this daily experience of death and yet survive and keep going? Well, that's the thing that the documentary wouldn't be able to show. There was something about Paul, something within Paul, that no film camera could capture. Verse 10, Paul says, "We are always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." The man you can see from the outside, the man you can capture on film, is an afflicted man, a persecuted man, a bewildered man, a man who's been struck down. But what you can't see from the outside is Jesus living within him. This man, Paul, has Jesus living inside him. He's joined to the Lord Jesus. He has the Spirit of Jesus living within his body. And it's Jesus' Spirit, Jesus' life that keeps him believing and trusting and loving through everything. It's Jesus' life within him that keeps him from being crushed and left incapable of moving. It's Jesus' life that keeps him from the apathy or the anger that comes when you're bewildered. It's because Jesus lives within him that he can say, "I'm not abandoned." It's Jesus living within him that enables him to get back on his feet after he's been knocked flat yet again. The life of Jesus is being manifested in his mortal body. Paul really is joined to Jesus, to the man who defeated Satan and all the powers of evil, the man who defeated death, the man who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the man who's reigning on the throne of heaven, the man who has unlimited, infinite power in his hands. And it's Jesus' life, it's Jesus' power that enables this afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down man to carry on believing and to carry on speaking. Paul's got death working in him. He's being handed over to death every day. But he's also got life working in him. The resurrection life of Jesus. The resurrection life of Jesus is working in Paul and it's working through Paul. Somehow, Paul doesn't just survive. God actually uses this half-dead wreck of a man. While death is working in him, Jesus' life through him works among the people to whom God sends him. He says it, death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 15, grace extends to more and more people and increases thanksgiving to the glory of God. And it's all accomplished through this battered man. And that's why Paul can say what he says in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Said those same words back in verse 1 of this chapter. Back there, he gave one reason why he never loses heart, why he never despairs and gives in. It's because God has given him such a wonderful gospel to believe and to tell others. Having such a ministry, we do not lose heart. But now he gives a second reason why he doesn't lose heart. It's because of this constant miracle, this ongoing miracle, that whatever he's going through, however helpless and bewildered and half dead he feels, the life of Jesus still lives in him and still works through him. He sums it up in a sentence here in verse 16. He says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Though our outer self, though our man on the outside is being destroyed, our man on the inside, our inner self, is being renewed day by day. What does he mean when he talks about the outer self, the man on the outside? He means the man that you can see, the man the documentary makers can capture on the film. They can see a man who's being destroyed, who's being worn out by stress and perplexity and illness and exhaustion and by the attacks that people make on him. They can see the man in whom death is at work. But what they can't see is the man on the inside, the man who's joined to Jesus Christ, the man who's being brought back from the dead every day, the man whose faith and love and determination are being renewed every day. They can't film the life of Christ that's there inside Paul, renewing him every day. They could film the effects. They could film the baffling phenomenon. A man who's handed over to death every day, but whose faith and love and courage are unkillable. They can see how that works out. They can't film what's going on inside. They can't film the power of Jesus Christ that's renewing him day by day. You know, some of you may have read a book called Touching the Void, or maybe seen the film that was made from the book. No. It was written by a man called Joe Simpson. And it's an extraordinary story. Simpson and his friend Simon Yates were mountain climbers in their early 20s. And they set out to climb a mountain in the Peruvian Alps that had never been climbed before. And they decided that they weren't going to call on the resources of a big team. They were going to do it just the two of them in a straight up and down. And they did it. They reached the summit of Sula Grande, 21,000 feet. And then on the way down, Simpson fell. And he completely shattered his right leg. Just to read the details of the injury, just make you feel green at the gills. Well, Yates was determined not to leave his friend. So he spent the next 9 hours lowering Simpson in unbelievable agony on the end of a rope, 300 foot at a time. And then Simpson slipped. And they tobogganed, as it were, together. And he finished up sliding over the edge, over a vertical drop on the end of the rope. There was no way he could climb up. There was no way that Yates could pull him back. In the end, Yates cut the rope. That's all he could do. It's the only way of saving his own life. And Simpson just fell into the crevasse. And Yates knew that Simpson must be dead. But he wasn't. He landed deep in the crevasse on a ledge of thick snow. And somehow, with his shattered leg, he climbed out of the cavern. And then he began crawling down the mountain. When he could, he would force himself up onto his one sound leg and try to hop. And then he'd collapse and crawl again. He had to crawl 6 miles to base camp. And it took him 3 days. And he arrived during the night, delirious. close to death. Yates had already burnt all his gear because he knew that Simpson would never return. But Simpson returned. He had lost 42 pounds during those 3 days. Work that one out. It's an extraordinary story. You read it and you think, this can't be true. I mean, I've given you the bare bones of the story. But again and again you think, well, that's got to be it. And then you remember, well, but he's writing this. He can't survive, but he must have done. Again and again, he's inches away from death. Inches away from giving up, yet he crawls on. And he lives to climb again. And you think, what do you think when you read a book like that? You think, well, what an extraordinary man. This is determination. This is courage. This is endurance beyond all imagination. And you think, I could never have done what he did. I tell you, I have watched believers whose endurance has seemed to me more miraculous, more awesome than that man's. They've been battered by more dreadful afflictions than Simpson ever had to endure. And it's not been for 3 days, or for a year or two, or however long it took for Simpson's leg to be repaired. It's been 30 years or more that they've had to crawl on. But they have. They've kept crawling. They've kept believing. They've kept worshipping. They've kept serving God's people. They've kept loving. And when I look at them, I don't say, what an amazing man. What an amazing woman. I say, what an amazing Saviour they have. What an amazing Lord. I say, it has to be Jesus living in them that's enabled them to persevere. Because that man on his own, that woman on her own, could never have kept going. Simpson's ordeal brought out what was in him. Huge human resilience. Huge human courage and endurance. But when you see ordinary, fragile believers who are pressing on in the face of all the afflictions and frustrations and heartbreak, then you're not seeing the limits of human endurance. You're seeing superhuman power. You're seeing the power of Jesus, the God-man. And I'm not left saying, I could never do what that man did. I'm left saying, I have the same Saviour as he has. I have the same life living in me as lives in her. And I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this is Paul's testimony. The man, the outer man, the man that people can see, yes, is being destroyed, is wearing out, is helpless, is dying. But the inner man is being renewed by the power of Jesus day by day. But there's more. So far this morning we've talked about Paul and us keeping going, pressing on by the power of Jesus within, surviving the troubles and the afflictions. But Paul has more to say than that. Look at verse 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul doesn't just say that we survive our troubles and our afflictions. He says that they prepare an eternal weight of glory for us. God actually uses them to enrich us for all eternity. Now, what does Paul mean? How do our afflictions prepare a weight of glory for us? I'd suggest three ways. Paul talks about them all in different places in his letters. They all overlap. In fact, they may just be three different ways of saying the same thing. but I want us to think about them separately. The first is this. God, through the Spirit of Jesus, through the life of Jesus within us, uses our afflictions to make us more like Jesus, to prepare us for the glory to come. Paul's talked in chapter 3 about the way that believers are being transformed into the image of Christ, so that they share his glory. Remember chapter 3 verse 18? We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. A believer may get more and more weary and more battered and fragile and ill. That's the outward. But alongside that, he can become more and more glorious, because he becomes more and more like Jesus. More holy, more loving, more generous, more truthful, more God-centered. Well, Paul tells us here in chapter 4 that the troubles we go through are actually used by God to push forward that work of transformation, glorification. God uses them to move us on from one state of glory to the next, until we're ready for the final glorification, when we enter his presence. It's in Romans 8 that Paul gives the fullest description of that process. You remember? Great words. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what are the all things? Well, Paul lists them out at the end of the chapter. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. All those things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And what is the good that all those things are working together to bring about? Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's it. All things work together to fulfill God's purpose. And what's God's purpose? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That we should become like Jesus. Jesus experienced distress, persecution, hunger, nakedness. And through all those things, his faith, his love, his obedience shone out brighter and brighter. And if believers have the Spirit of Jesus living within them, and they do, then he can use everything they go through to make them more faithful, more loving, more humble, more gloriously like himself. And thus they're prepared for the world to come. Thus they're prepared for the final glory and for all its joys. That's the first way in which our affliction prepares glory for us. It can make us more and more like Christ. And that's something in which we cooperate. I'm going to make a promise to all of you. All of you who are believers. In this week that lies ahead, you're going to have trouble. I don't have to be a fortune teller or a soothsayer to say that. In this week ahead, you are going to have trouble. And your troubles may be big and life-shaking, or they may be troubles that other people would say are relatively trivial. It's often the trivial ones that bring us closest to tears. You know, when the washing machine breaks down, or when you get that tactless email from a Christian friend. But big or small, When those troubles come, you look at yourself. And you look at the way you're reacting. You say, I know how I'm reacting. I'm reacting with fury. Or with panic. Or with despair. And then you ask, how would the Lord Jesus react? And you say to the Lord Jesus, you are living in me. Please give me your own patience. Please give me your own gentleness. Please give me your own calm. Make me like yourself. That frustration, that trouble can become the opportunity for you to become more Christ-like, to be transformed into his glorious image. And then there's a second way in which affliction can be used to prepare glory for us. Paul's already said in these verses that it's the afflictions that make it possible for God to use us for the good of others. Remember, it's when Paul is humanly speaking, weak and helpless and battered and dying, that the life of Jesus is manifested in him and is seen by others. And the result is, he says, that life works in them, that grace extends to more and more people. I know we keep saying it, but I'm going to say it again. We think that our troubles, our weaknesses, hinder us from being useful. Paul says the opposite. Paul is sure that there will be people in heaven who wouldn't have come there if he hadn't gone through what he went through. He went to Corinth. What state was he in? He was frightened. He was lonely. He was struggling. He felt completely incompetent. But when he preached the gospel there, people saw the life of Jesus in him. And they were saved. Most of Paul's letters were written out of desperate situations, where Paul was worried sick, where Paul was frustrated by the fact that people were so slow to understand, where Paul was struggling. And yet those letters, God has spoken through them to millions of people. God has used Paul's troubles for the blessing of countless people. And all those people will be there in heaven, in that great city temple, full of gratitude and love for Paul. Yes, of course, their first love will be given to Jesus, who lived in Paul and worked through Paul. But for all eternity, there'll surely be a special bond between them and this man whom God used for their salvation. And what a joy it'll be for Paul to see them there. Paul said to the Philippians, you'll be my joy and crown on that day. He told the Thessalonians that when Jesus came again, they would be his hope and joy and crown of boasting. Paul will feel as if he'd been crowned when he sees the Philippian believers and the Thessalonian believers there on that last day. And when he sees me, and when I rush up to him and say, oh, Paul, thank you so much for writing that letter to the Corinthians. I know it cost you to write it. I know you had to go through such pain before Jesus could give you those words to write. But boy, they kept me sane when I was near despair. He'll feel as if he's been crowned. Not with the sort of crown the kings wear, but with the sort of wreath, the garland that athletes are given when they've won the race. That's glory for Paul. It's a glory for which his afflictions prepared him. And you know, if you are living this sort of life, this life where outwardly you're being destroyed, this life where you're carrying Jesus' death around with you, but showing Jesus' life to others day by day, well, you'll have the same joy. You'll have the same crown. You'll have the same glory on the last day, because there'll be people who come up to you bursting with love and joy and thanking God and thanking you for what Jesus did in you and through you for them. You'll feel on that day as if you've been crowned. And that brings us to a third way in which our afflictions prepare glory for us. It's not just that we'll be rewarded in a sort of inevitable, impersonal way when we see what God did for other people through our troubles. It's that the Lord himself will personally reward us. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The Lord living in us is the one who does it all. He's the one who keeps us going. He's the one who keeps us believing and serving and loving. He's the one who uses us to bring blessing to others. And then he rewards us for it. But that's what Paul says. Listen to his words at the end of 2 Timothy. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearance. Paul uses the picture of the games, the sports arena. He's had to fight a terrible fight against fearful foes. And he's had to run an agonizing, exhausting race. But he's not dropped out. He's kept going. He's almost at the finishing line now. He's not stopped believing. He's kept the faith. And now the judge, the Lord, his own dear Jesus, whose spirit living in him has driven him on, is standing there with a crown, a wreath to place on Paul's head. Well done, good and faithful wrestler. Well done, persevering runner. And Paul, I'm sure, will drop on his knees and say, No, the crown belongs to you. It was your spirit, it was your life in me that kept me running. And the Lord will say, No, Paul, I've given this crown to you. What glory to be crowned by Jesus himself, to be awarded the gold medal before all the watching universe. Paul says our afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The glory of being like Christ. The glory of seeing all the people whose lives were touched through ours. The glory of receiving the crown from Jesus' hands. But that's not for you, is it? That's not going to happen to you, is it? Your life is such a tangle, and your prayers are so muddled, and your feelings are so up and down, and you don't feel bold and courageous, and you're not a dynamic witness. And if you're with us in the park this afternoon, you're going to feel sick to your stomach. You get so nervous in those situations. You're the sort of person who feels like giving up again and again and again. No one like you is going to get the gold medal, are they? Paul's point is that it's exactly people like you who win the gold medal. Believers who are fragile. Believers who are knocked off their feet again and again. Believers who carry about Jesus' death in their bodies and feel it. But who carry on trusting and carry on praising and carry on speaking, even if their words are all stuttering. Believers who carry on fighting even when they feel they're being crushed in the grip of an enemy. Believers who carry on running the race even if they've got such a stitch that they have to slow down to a walk and then to a crawl. They're going to be crowned with glory. They're going to share the glory of Jesus. And Paul says that compared with that glory, everything they go through in this world is trivial. he talks about this light, momentary affliction. And he says it's preparing for us an everlasting weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's giving us the picture of a set of scales, isn't he? And he says, let's put everything we go through in this world on one side of the scales. We think it's heavy. We think it's an awful burden to bear. And we think it goes on and on and on. But then on the other side of the scale, you put the weight of glory that God is preparing for us through the Lord Jesus. And suddenly all the affliction of this world seems like nothing in comparison with the glory.